Grace, let's continue to worship our God this morning through the ministry of His Word. And this morning, as many of you know, we find ourselves in 2 Peter chapter 3. So open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And this morning, I'm going to read the entire chapter, though the focus of the exposition of God's Word this morning will be on verses 8 through 18. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 18. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. The Apostle Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning and let's ask the Lord for help. Father God, we ask that you would give us understanding and illumination under the ministry of your word this morning. We pray for your servant, Lord, that he would accurately divide this word and put it before your people, Father, as a good shepherd, an under-shepherd of the over-shepherd, Jesus Christ. And that, Father, at the end of the day, we can say, as we walk away from this place, that we saw Jesus. Help us to see Jesus in this text. Help us to see him not only on the cross, but also, Father, breaking through the clouds and restoring all things. And, Father, may this propel and motivate all of our godliness, our holiness, and our affection for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, whether we're talking about a symphony or a movie or a good book, there is usually always a crescendo and then a landing, okay? The author, the composer, the writer, whatever the case may be, is going to bring the action to a crescendo. And then he's going to bring it in for a landing and put a period at the end or an exclamation mark at the end. Or for some of those novels and movies and books that really irritate you, a question mark at the end. But there's always a crescendo and an ending, and it is no different with the book of 2 Peter. In chapter 3, Peter ends and crescendos, but he does it with something very curious. He ends, we might say, on the one hand, on a good note, but that's only if you're a Christian. Because, to be honest with you, if a non-believer were reading 2 Peter chapter 3, they might say that Peter ends on something of a Debbie Downer note. I mean, he says in verse 10 that the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Later he talks about heat melting things away. I mean, you see this kind of a apocalyptic image that Peter, with the stroke of a brush, is painting for his readers. Now, why did he think that it was a good idea to end the letter this way? I mean, you know, talking about the end of the world, is something that can be very depressing, right? I mean, I know that some people like the apocalyptic genre in movies and books, but when it's reality and not just entertainment, it really isn't that enjoyable. I mean, I know that some of you watch The Walking Dead. I know who you are. And I know that it seems like a good idea, but if you were actually in the reality of a zombie apocalypse, it wouldn't be a very good idea. So why does Peter think that ending with this apocalyptic imagery is a good idea? Well, the conclusions he seems to draw from it, despite the fact that it seems bleak, the conclusions that he draws from this apocalyptic ending are very interesting, and they convey a whole world view that is not only admirable, but commendable. Remember, before I go any further, before I expose what those conclusions are, remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter is seeking to stir up our sincere mind by way of reminder. So Peter's not coming in like the pinhead preacher who's just going to, you know, he sees you as knowledge receptacles and he's just going to give you a bunch of knowledge and propositions and then he's going to end it. Okay, he's not interested in just making you smarter sinners. Peter's interested in giving you something that, for the most part, especially in this congregation, we all know. God is going to bring a day of judgment. Everything's going to melt with lava, and everything's going to be dissolved and melted away. And all things are going to be laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. And in Peter's mind, as he's writing this, he's trying to answer the question, so what? So what? Who cares? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, what he's saying is, with that knowledge, I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And as I said last week, so much of the Christian life is not learning something new. So much of the Christian life is remembering what God has done for us in Christ and what the benefits for that work in Christ are going to be on the final day when God puts a period to the complete package of salvation. Resurrection, new body, new heaven, new earth, the regeneration, the new state. That is what we are looking for. So Peter wants to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder by dwelling on the eschaton. He wants to dwell on the new heavens and the new earth, and he wants you to dwell on the new heavens and the new earth, and he wants to see it, listen, here's the point, he wants to see it do something in your life. What does the eschaton do for you Sunday through Saturday? What does it do for you Monday through Friday as you go to work? Does it make a difference in your workplace? Does it make a difference in your family? Does it make a difference when you're all by yourself and nobody's there in what you do and what you say and in what you think, what you put before your eyes? Does it make a difference? Well, Peter does think it makes a difference. And I think we could sum up Peter's thought here with this. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Why is Peter not freaking out? Why is he not freaking out that it's the end of the world? Why is he not running around like Chicken Little saying the sky is falling? Why is he not like so many around us in our day are doing when they don't get the utopia that they want, the communist, socialist utopia that they want? They burn down cities and loot stores and kill people. Why is he not doing that? Well, because it's the end of the world as we know it, and he feels fine. And I'm going to give you four reasons why he feels fine. Four reasons this morning why he feels fine. And I would submit to you that these are four reasons that come right out of the text that you should feel fine with the end of the world. There are four reasons that when you get to thinking about the end of all things, instead of being scared or fearful or anxious, you should be at peace. Four reasons why we can be fine at the prospect at the end of the world, okay? Number one. I feel fine because God is patient with me and my unbelieving family and friends until the end. Let me say that again. I feel fine because God is patient. He's patient with me and my unbelieving friends and family until the end. Look at verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." You see, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What is Peter doing here? Well, I just want to remind you, much like I tried to last week, here again, Peter is putting on display a Christian presuppositional worldview. The false teachers come in and they say, "Hey, you know, ever since the patriarchs died, you guys have been saying that God's going to come back, you know, for millennia, and God still hasn't come back. You know, Jesus, you know, the Messiah, you said that, you know, he came, and but he didn't in his first coming bring in the new heavens and the new earth, so that can't be it. So where is this promise of his coming? It's been millennia, and ever since the first coming of Jesus Christ, people have been using the same argument. When is he going to be here? You've been saying that he's going to be here for a long time." Well, that's the unbeliever's interpretation, is that God is slow. But God's interpretation, which he commends to us through his servant Peter, is you should take God's slowness, not as slowness, but as patience. What does that mean? Well, we read a text like this and immediately we think, and this is correct, but I want to add to it. We think, well, he's waiting until the full number of the elect come in. And that's true. That's biblical. That's what's going on. And Jesus refers to that in Matthew chapter 24. And Paul refers to it in his teaching as well. When the last elect believes, God is going to send his son from heaven. Until then, he's being patient. He's being patient, waiting for all to reach repentance. And by all, he means all those whom he has predestined to be saved before the foundation of the world. Okay? But that also means, since we don't all know who the elect are, none of us know who all the elect are, that means that God is still working on, listen, our family and our friends. You keep that in mind. Especially some of you parents who have children who right now don't seem to be confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that you have brought them up to know the truth, despite the fact that for as long as you had them under your household, you put them under the means of grace, you attended diligently to the means of grace. So they've got all this Bible and all this liturgy and all these benedictions just in their mind. And the Proverbs say, "Train a child up in the way he should go, and in the end he will not depart from it." That is not a promise. I've said multiple times, I'm going to say it again. It's not a promise that your children will be saved. But what it's saying is, what you train them up with, in the end, they will not depart from, meaning they will not be able to get that out of their mind. You have put into their mind and heart through your rearing of them, Bible, God's promises, God's warnings, God's judgments. And just like the prodigal son, even though they stray as far as they possibly can, no matter where they go, they will not be able to get away from the impact of that upbringing on their consciences. And that's a good thing. That is an exceedingly good thing. And some of you parents in this place can tell stories of your wandering child who has been brought back into the fold. And I praise God for that. And I look to that for hope, not only in my preaching and in my counseling, but in the case of my own children. If my children end up straying, I know, look, I've given them a foundation, and the judge of all the earth, will he not do right? He will do right. So God is patient. God is patient to wait before He sends His Son from heaven to bring in the last judgment and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He's patient for you to repent. But by the way, that's not just unbelievers. That's also you, believers. That's us. You see, you should not feel comfortable if you are walking in a season of sin when you consider the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth, when you consider the prospect of the last judgment. If you are walking in ongoing, hard-hearted, self-conscious sin, you should be afraid. But the Lord is patient. He is patient with you. He is patient that you would reach repentance. And by the way, He's going to grant it to you in His time and in His will. But that does not mean that you should not be seeking it. You should be seeking to repent of the sins that you are walking in. The Lord is patient with us. But let me ask another question under this head. Peter says, the Lord is not slow, verse 9, to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, typically this is used by some to argue that, God wants everybody to be saved. Does He? Well, if what you mean by that is His wish is what manifests itself, or God always gets what He wants, then God is a failure. Because there are going to be people in hell, and there are people in hell right now. So you have to be very careful about saying God wants everyone to be saved. God has determined that not everyone will be saved. Okay? But what does this mean on the ground then for our preaching of the gospel? Does this mean that we should only preach to the elect? Well, when you produce for me a list with names on it of all the elect, then we can go ahead and put that in practice. But nobody's going to be able to come up with that because we don't know who the elect are, which means we indiscriminately, and I'm going to use this adverb very self-consciously, promiscuously preach the gospel. You know what that means? We preach it to everyone. We preach it to everyone. I don't know who the elect are, but God wishes that all to be saved, which means that through the proclamation of the gospel, He is making that desire known, and those who are elect will hear it. Those who are elect will hear it and they will come to saving faith. And if they don't come today, they'll come tomorrow. If they don't come tomorrow, they'll come when the Lord has determined that their hearts would be open. So this certainly underscores the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel, as that term is bantied around in theological discussions, does not mean that the gospel will save everybody. It means that the gospel is given out to everybody, and those who believe will realize it. So the end of the world is coming, and I feel fine. Why? Because God is patient with me up until the end of the world. But now, secondly, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine because I have works that will make it through the fire. I want you to look with me, and at this point, we're going to dig down and get a little technical, so I want you to follow along with me. And this is very important. Sometimes these textual difficulties come up in the text, and we have to deal with them. But I want you to look at verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies," I'll come back to that, "will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, I want to focus in the English Standard Version translation there on that last word, exposed. In fact, if you have an ESV, you may even have a footnote there, a little numbered footnote that refers to the bottom of the page, as I do here in the Pew Bible. And it says in the Greek, the word means found. And that's what it is. In fact, if you've ever said Eureka, okay, that English word comes from the Greek word heurisko, and that's where we get the word heureka. It literally means I find, okay? So in the passive, it means to be found. But there's a problem here. There's a problem here, and I want you to follow me. Not all the Greek manuscripts have this word. Let me say that again. Not all the Greek manuscripts have this word. There are another group of manuscripts which represents what is commonly known as the Textus Receptus, the majority text It's not really the majority in some cases, and in this case, it's not the majority. But the received text has another word that translates the English word burned up. Now, I want you to look at these two translations, okay? If it's what the ESV says, it's saying that verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, exposed or laid bare is how some versions render it. That's a good. That would insinuate or imply that the earth and the heavens would not necessarily be totally destroyed, and then God creates new heavens and new earth in that way. It would lend itself to the other interpretation, which says that God is going to purge everything with fire. Think of the word R-A-Z-E. God raises everything with fire. He purifies it, much like, you know, materials go through a smelting pot and they are refined and purified and the gold comes out. So the impurities are burned out and the purity comes to the fore. Okay, that would be the interpretation if you took how the ESV takes it. But on the other interpretation or other translation where another word is found, it would give the impression that God is going to destroy everything and the earth and the works are not going to make it into the eschaton, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I just want to say a few comments on this because I don't want to lose some of you, but there's some of you Greek nerds in here that are just all excited. You're on the edge of your seat and you're ready to go. Okay? Let me just say a few things, but I think it would be helpful for the rest of us laymen to just listen, okay? Number one, there are three different ways that people approach this. One way that people approach this is by what is called conjectural emendation, and all that means is that they look at these two words, the one that would be in the English exposed and the other one that would be burned up and destroyed, and they say, well, you know, none of these really make sense, so I'm going to just kind of fool around with the letters in the text and make it say something else. This happens all the time in scholarship. In fact, in my dissertation, it's one of the things I'm dealing with in Habakkuk chapter 3. Scholars will just kind of change the text. Their reasoning is, this doesn't make sense in the text, so we kind of have to help, you know, something got lost in the transmission of the text, and so we've got to help them out, we've got to change it. Now, in this case, there's no reason for that, and you'll see why in just a moment. A second way that they approach this is they adopt a variant reading. Now, when you get into variant readings, what that means is that, you know, there are about 5,000 families of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, okay? But some of them in certain spots, as we see here in this case, differ. It doesn't mean that God has not preserved this text, because there are many reasons to believe that he has, but it does mean there was confusion, okay? Now, in Greek, when text critics come to something like this, there's a few different options, and one of the kind of tests that we run it through is to say, well, which one is the easier reading, and which one is the more difficult reading, you see? Now, when you hear those two options, which one would you think would be the one you should go with? The easier reading or the difficult reading? Some of you say, well, the easier reading. Well, sometimes that's the case when everything else falls into place. But more often than not, it's actually the difficult reading that you're supposed to choose. Why? Well, because why in the world in the history of transmission would there be different words in any given text? Because in the original, a scribe saw it and he thought, oh, that can't be right. It doesn't make any sense. It's a difficult reading. And because it's a difficult reading, I'm going to put down on the papyrus what I think was the correct reading. And you get this all through the history of transmission. And if we didn't have a number of other families of manuscript evidence, we wouldn't be able to compare and contrast and make our best judgment as to which one is correct. So when we come to comparing the variant readings, I'll just say this, okay? And this is where it's important. The Textus Receptus, which is the text that oftentimes King James only people will follow slavishly, okay? It does not have the majority of manuscript witnesses in this text, which means that the word that it chooses in the Greek is what the minority of all the texts have, not the majority. The majority of the text, I know some of your eyes are glazing over, just wake back up when I get to the practical part, okay?
When the majority of the texts have the word that the ESV has kept in the text and translated laid bare or exposed. So, I think the best thing to do is to take not only what is the difficult reading, which is heurisko, that the earth and the works that are done on it will be found, exposed, to keep that and try to make sense within the context of what it means. And by the way, I'm following a number of scholars who have done this, the foremost of whom is Richard Bauckham, who is an expert on 2 Peter. So for what it's worth, if you'd like to drop names, there you go. I'm following Richard Bauckham. So what does this mean then? Come back to the text. I want to say two things. Number one, I think it should be read this way. The earth and men's works, okay, will be laid bare. They will be exposed. They will be found out. What does that mean? Well, number one, with respect to the earth, I don't think that this text supports the idea that God is going to destroy everything and then start over from scratch and make a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to rip everything down to its bare frame. He's going to expose it, as it were. Think of those of you who work on cars. You know, you take it all. If you're going to remodel your car, or refab, whatever word you want to use, you might strip it down just to its frame, okay, and maybe its engine, and then you'll build back up after that. That's kind of the idea. God is going to strip everything down, the heavens and the earth, down to their frame, and then he's going to rebuild it. And by the way, when Jesus describes the new heavens and the new earth at the Lord's Supper, or I think before the Lord's Supper, he uses an interesting word. He says, in the regeneration. He describes the new heavens and the earth as regeneration. Now, regeneration means to make something alive again. Take it up and make it new. It's actually what he does with us. He doesn't rip out a heart and give us a new heart in the sense that it's completely different. He makes our heart alive in the sense that we now have desires that we didn't have before. You see, so he regenerates us. He makes us new. He doesn't destroy Josh and start with a new Josh. He doesn't destroy you and start with a new you. He takes the same you and he regenerates it. And that's what he's going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. So secondly, what I think this means is this means that the works that are done here in this earth are going to be laid out for what they really are on the day of judgment. They're going to be laid bare. They're going to be exposed. They're going to be found out. And by the way, the Hebrew counterpart for this word, for heurisko, is masa, which means to find. And it has judicial undertones and overtones, for that matter, in how it's used in the Hebrew Bible. It is typically found in context of judgment. And just to confirm this, in probably a 2nd century A.D. Work called 2nd Clement, in chapter 16, verse 3, Clement, if he was really the one who wrote this, seems to be referencing back to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he's commenting on it, and this is what he says. He says, quote, "But you know that the day of judgment is already coming as a blazing furnace, and some of the heavens will be," notice his language, "some of the heavens will be dissolved, and the whole earth will be like lead melting in a fire, and then the works of men, the secret and the public, will appear." It's very interesting. I think Clement is commenting on Peter and getting the kernel of idea that Peter was getting at. So two things. God is going to renovate the earth. And number two, for our purposes here, now I'm going to apply this. God is going to lay bare your works for what they really were. And Paul talks about this, right? He says the chaff is going to be burned up, but what was real is going to remain. So this is a consistent idea with New Testament thought. So what does that mean for us? Well, look at verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And then look at verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you are watching for these," the new heavens and the new earth, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Here's the application. Are you ready? Peter is saying, who you will be in the eschaton, be right now. That's all he's saying. You will not, in the new heavens and the new earth, do something for vain glory. You will not, in the new heavens and the new earth, do something for yourself alone. You will do it for the glory of God. And so what Peter is saying is, have that mentality now. Be in the now time what you will be in the then time. So that on the day of judgment, when we stand naked before God, you will have something that will last and echo into eternity. That's what Peter's saying here. Everything's going to be burned up. Live your life in such a way that it will make a difference in the eschaton. In other words, our ethic today, our ethic when you go to work on Monday morning, is an eschatological ethic. We are looking to the new heavens and the new earth for motivation in how we live today. Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see how John does the same thing? Since all these things are going to happen in the future, be these types of people today. Now, without spot, without blemish, going 180 degrees in the opposite direction of sin, and even the temptation of sin, the allurement of sin, those sirens that are beckoning you to come to their shore, but you know that that shore is strewn with the shipwreck of people who have ruined their lives because of its false promises. Be today who God is making you to be in the future. And I want you to notice, this is interesting, look at verse 13b, that this promise, this eschatological ethic is based on a promise. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This promise, beloved, listen, this promise is a permanent home for righteousness. Look at the text at the end of the verse. The new heavens and the new earth is where righteousness dwells. It lives there. It takes up habitation, not in just some section of the earth, not just in the Mexico of the new heavens and the new earth or the Canada of the new heavens and the new earth. But as the waters cover the sea, the whole cosmos will be drenched with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we look upon the landscape of the now time today in which we live, what do we see? We see with Paul the unrighteousness of men who not only hate truth and goodness and beauty, but they suppress truth and goodness and beauty. And they suppress it in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And we understand, therefore, why Paul says that the wrath of God is on such people who hate it and suppress it. When we look, as I said in my pastoral prayer, on the infanticide going on in our country and has for many decades now, the infanticide of abortion, we're just torn to shreds in our souls because we don't see the kind of righteousness that we want to see. When we look around at the now time, we see the redefinition of gender. Sinful man hates God. He hates God's sovereign definitions. He hates God's limits that He has put on man and woman. So He wants to blend them and He wants to extend them and He wants to make them something other than what they really are. And everybody who has one brain cell knows it's all a charade. You can sit and call yourself whatever you want, but if biology does not conform to that definition, you're a fool. We have biology on our side. We have the image of God on our side. People are redefining marriage. There's an exploitation of women and children in the sex trade. We look at all these things. We look at greed and materialism. And all these things are rampant as people keep chasing the almighty dollar, thinking that it will fill the void within their souls. God's word is despised. And those who adhere to it actually believe that God will bring this new heavens and new earth, and they are called bigots and haters as a result. But God is bringing, listen, God is bringing a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Because right here and now, righteousness has no place to dwell. It has no place to rest its head. It simply wanders around like a vagabond in this now time looking for a permanent home. Much like our Lord did. He did not have a home. He wandered around. He had a stone for his pillow. He did not have a place to call his home. And so righteousness does not now have a place to call its home, but it will have a place to call its home in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is why the child of God looks to the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness will finally inhabit the whole earth, even the whole cosmos. Now look very quickly at verse 14. I want you to notice this. He's given a conclusion once again. Here is the ethical dimension of Peter's teaching. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Listen, and at peace. You know what the best cure for anxiety is? You know what the best cure for anxiety is? It's not just the next thing. You know, maybe you're looking forward to going to Busch Gardens on a vacation. That's good, but it's not the best thing. Or maybe you're looking forward to a bonus that you're going to get at the end of the year. That's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Or maybe you're looking forward to Friday night when you're going to have a wonderful meal. Your wife's going to make it, or the husband's going to make it, or you're going to go out and somebody else is going to make it. You're looking forward to that, and that's not the best thing for anxiety. You know, the best cure for anxiety is, as Peter is recommending and submitting to us here, looking to the new heavens and looking to the new earth. You want to know why? There are so many things that this world can take away from you. There are so many things that this world, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they can take many things away from you. They can take away your health like they did Job. They can take away your possessions like the children of Israel when they were carted off to Babylon or Assyria. You could lose everything, but there's one thing that you cannot lose, and that is anything that God has promised to you. Anything that God has promised to you is as good as gold, and it will be there in the new heavens and the new earth. And what He has promised, two times we see that word in this passage, promise, promise, promise. Why? Because God has promised the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the best cure for anxiety? Looking to that which can never be taken away from you, the new heavens and the new earth, especially if you are one who struggles with chronic pain. We sang about it today. We heard about it in Revelation chapter 21, that God is going to strike pain away. He's going to put it away for good and for always. He's going to wipe away every tear. He is going to, there will not be in the new heavens and the new earth the painful memories that some of you have experienced as a child or even now. They will not be there. God will completely wipe them away. And that then time, that eschatological promise needs to cast its shadow here into the now time onto your motivations for slaying anxiety with the promises of God. But now, thirdly, what's a third reason why I feel fine at the prospect at the end of the world as we know it? I feel fine because my waiting and hoping look to that which is on the other side of the fire. Look at verse 12. This is really repeating. Peter says, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What does it mean? Listen, what does it mean to hasten and await the coming of the day of God? Simply stated, it means this. It means that I do all that I do with an eternal perspective. But I've got to nuance this a little bit. You see, the mentality of a pilgrim looking outward is what defines him. A pilgrim looks outward, not around. You understand the difference, you see. A pilgrim is looking at the new heavens and the new earth, and that drives and controls everything that he and she does here. The pilgrim is looking to the burning up of all things and the indwelling of the cosmos with righteousness, but a pilgrim is also balanced. A pilgrim realizes that he or she can't completely live in the future. We must tend to the work and the priorities that the Lord has given for us here. So a pilgrim doesn't daydream about the eschaton. Instead, he has an eye to the eschaton and a hand on the plow. Let me say that again. He has an eye to the eschaton and a hand on the plow. In fact, it is the eye on the eschaton that strengthens his hand on the plow. That's why Christians, listen to me, Christians should have the best work ethic of anybody on this planet. Christians should have the best work ethic than anybody on this planet. Why? Because we're driven by the eschaton. We're driven by things that cannot be shaken. We're driven by a God who works. Jesus says even now He is working. Is that your work ethic? We work. We plow in hope I work in hope. So even things as tedious as TPS reports that have to be turned in on Monday or Friday or wherever the case may be, I'm doing that with an eschatological perspective, and I put them together in hope. I inspect bridges in hope. I rear my children in hope. I live out my retirement in hope. I don't do anything lackadaisically. I do it intentionally. That's the kind of eternal value that I place on all that I do. So waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God is not a denigration of the responsibilities and roles and tasks that I have in this life. Rather, it is a reorientation of those responsibilities and roles and tasks toward the kingdom of God. And Paul gives an example of this. I don't need you to turn there, but I'm just going to mention it very briefly. And I want you to go home today and think about this. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31, when he is talking about those who are single and those who are betrothed and how we should think about marriage and other things in this life in light of the coming of the Lord, he says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world, for the present form of this world is passing away. Isn't that interesting? Paul has an already not yet perspective, doesn't he? It's not this idea that I'm so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly good. By the way, I've never met a real Christian like that. I've never met an earnest Christian like that. That doesn't happen, because to the degree that you're heavenly minded, you are going to be of earthly value. And so Paul has this thing where he's like, you know, you've got to put your hand to the matters that are before you, but hold it loosely. And let the eschaton orient what you do and how you do it. You know what that means? Don't waste your vocation. I know that some of you may have jobs where you just feel like it's drudgery, but it's not drudgery. You give yourself to your work, but you should not be consumed by it. You should let the eschaton be the overarching principle that prioritizes what you do with your work. You are doing something valuable. And not only that, but you are there as a Christian and you serve as a witness and a light to those around you of what Christianity is about. So don't waste your vocation. Don't waste your parenting. Moms, dads, especially, you know, as you get home from work and it's that time that you have with your family, man, put your phones away. Put your phones away. See the child, see the teenager, see the person who's right in front of you. Don't let social media, don't let, you know, personal phone devices and tablets rob that precious time that when they leave, you're not going to get back. You're not going to get it back. Don't waste your parenting. Make it have eternal value in how you prioritize it. Don't waste your role as a spouse. Don't waste your church membership. What are you doing with all these things? Are you making the most of them, or are they being consumed by the locus of entertainment, social media, and lethargy? But now finally, it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Why? Because I'm maintaining my stability by pursuing the means of grace. Look at verses 15 through 18. Very important. Please listen. I know I'm going late, but this is very important, so please give careful attention. Look at verses 15 through 18. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Why do we see so much division and rancor and disagreement in the church today? Peter says it right here. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. Especially you get to the book of Revelation, get to the book of Daniel, Song of Solomon, forget it. Like, we don't know what's going on there. Okay? There are things that are hard to understand. Now, we understand that the most important things like salvation, they are perspicuous, meaning they're clear to understand. But there are also some difficult things. And some people come in and they use those things to kind of push their own agenda. They are men who twist, men and women, who twist the scriptures. And so it's interesting. I want you to see the connection here. He says, don't lose your stability by these people who will twist the words of Paul and Peter, saying, even my own words. Don't lose your stability by being influenced by these men, but, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is the prime place and event for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Right here. Right here. Because three things come together, especially on the first Sunday of the month, maybe one day every Sunday. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Three conduits, three channels of grace just pouring into your life on Sunday as the people of God are assembled together. Now, some of you say, well, yes, Pastor, but the Word of God is a means of grace, and I could read the Word of God by myself, and I could read the Word of God with a YouTube sermon preaching to me, and I don't need the church. At least I don't need it as much as you guys say that I need it. Well, let me ask you a question. When the text says that there are men who twist the Scripture, have you forgotten that you might be one of those men? I'm not talking about some rank heresy. You know what I'm talking about? When the Word of God hits you with something that you know you should be doing or should not be doing, but you give an excuse. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Or, well, this would be a good sermon for somebody else to hear. What are you doing? You're twisting the Scripture. You see that? So what is the best remedy for that? Listen to me. When you come to the assembled church of the living God, morning, evening, whenever they meet on Sunday, and you are hearing word, you are getting sacrament, you are immersed in prayer, you are likewise surrounded by people who are not going to let you get away with your chicanery. They're not going to let you get away with it if they're doing what they should be doing. You know what they're going to do? They're going to hold your feet to the fire. They're going to keep you accountable. And this is called one another care. And this is what we engage in. We engage in this as we come together in the context of the ordinary means of grace in the corporate assembly of the saints. Don't get me wrong. You need public, you need private Bible reading and private prayer. You need all those things. That's true. But the Lord has placed a premium on the public ordinary means of grace, and we as Christians and as members of this church need to diligently give ourselves to it so that we do not fool ourselves. Isolation. Listen, isolation from the public means of grace is one of the most dangerous things that you could do. When I was young, I'm going to end, just wait. When I was young, my dog had a litter of puppies, and one of the puppies somehow got a big gash in its head. I don't know, maybe another dog bit it in the head, and it had this big gash, and its brain was exposed. It was really ugly, really, really gross. But I noticed, I came in one night or one day to the garage, and it was there. And then the next day, I came in and it was gone. And nobody to this day knows what happened to it. Well, actually, we do know what happened to it, because a week later, we found under a pile of stuff in the garage, because we could smell something, this horrid smell, the dog had isolated itself because it was wounded and it died. And that's what animals do. Animals, when they're wounded, they will typically isolate themselves to kind of lick their wounds. But sometimes it's lethal. And we can do the same thing in our isolation. We can isolate ourselves. It could be because we're wounded, or it could be that we're trying to hide something. It could be that we're trying to put on airs with people, and we know that people aren't totally buying it. And so we seclude ourselves, we isolate ourselves, and it is to our spiritual detriment. And so Peter says, be careful. Be careful of those who twist the Scriptures. But, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for all these reasons, these are four reasons why it's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. And it's the reason why we say, as the Church of the Living God, Maranatha, Lord, come. And the only reason why you would be able to say this with Peter and with the saints in all times and places and peoples is if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ through faith, because then you can know that this promise of the new heavens and the new earth is for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful, robust promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray, Father, that we can be like Peter in light of, in the prospect of the dissolution of all things. We know and can be fine, because you have redeemed us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, may this new heavens and new earth be our motivation. May it be what propels us. May it be what keeps us without spot and without blemish. May it be, Father, what guards us from anxiety. And may it be to us the joy and the spring in our step as we go out from this place. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.